We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
I'm really glad that you're with us this evening and hope that you enjoy your time with us and that it's a great profit to you. It'd be wonderful if you could be with us again tomorrow night. I know it's a big ask to come out two nights in a row in a working week, even if it's a short week with the Easter holidays coming up. But we're dealing with big issues tonight and tomorrow night. And tonight, I hope that you'll hear the voice of God speaking. Not that I think I'm God, but that as you hear me speaking, that within yourself, you'll be hearing God speaking, and even more than hearing God speaking, that you'll be responding to what God says. And so I hope you'll return tomorrow night when we're going to be speaking on finding new life in Jesus, slightly different to the program we advertised, speaking about the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 of John. Tonight we're going to be speaking about the death of religion in the death of Jesus. Now, the death of Jesus is a fairly obvious thing to be talking about at Easter time, but I'm going to be talking about the death of religion in the death of Jesus. And I need to talk about it because people haven't understood the death of Jesus clearly enough to see that religion has now come to an end. And they continue religion even in Christian religion, which is so unnecessary. So, let me first lead us in prayer as we listen. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word. Help us to understand your Son. Help us to understand what we're reading about here in the Gospel of John. Speak to us, Father, that we might hear your words, and so send your Spirit into us that we might respond to your word, that we might do what you would have us to do, to believe what you would have us to believe, to act in the way that you'd have us to act. Help us, Father, to appreciate what you have done for us already in the person of Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to tell you about starting off as a tourist, but I was chatting to George out the back, and frankly, he has a better tourist story than I have. George, come and tell us a tourist story. He didn't know this, that's why he sat so far away. But I just thought it was a brilliant tourist story, and so much better than my tourist story. I'd hate you to miss out on the better one. Tell us about it.
I didn't know this was going to happen to me twice. Well, in 1989, I was on a business trip and had a few spare days, so I went to visit the island that my family comes from, the island of Kythra, on the southeastern tip of the Peloponnese. I'd never been there. My great-grandfather left there late last century. Anyway, there was only one car on the island, and for about 500 drachmas, we were able to rent that car. And we're driving around the island, and we came over a hill, and there was this wonderful sight. Here he was, the peasant farmer. And he had all the peasant gear on, and he had the peasant yaya, we would say in Greek, the grandmother with him, and she had the apron up here, you know how the Greeks wear them. And they had the donkey with the wire baskets and the old stone wine jars on it. And I thought, this is fantastic. I mean, this is 500 years untouched by civilization. So we pulled the car over and I thought, I've got to get a photo of this. So in my broken Greek, I said to this fellow, you know, do you mind if I take a photo of you and your yarn, the donkey? To which he responded, yeah, okay, mate. as it turned out, he was from Ramsgate. So much for authenticity.
Thanks, George. Why shouldn't you share in that joy? That's just so classic, isn't it? Well, when I go as a tourist anywhere, my family are embarrassed, basically. And especially they're embarrassed when we have to go anywhere that has anything to do with Christian religion. They wince and squirm and try and head off as far as they can. And it brings me to the first heading that you've got there, the problem at King's College. You'll see there's five headings just on the outline on the inside that I'm going to deal with, just markers as we go through on this talk for the next little while. They're very easily embarrassed to my family. You see, when we went to King's College Chapel in Cambridge back in the early 1980s, we went to see what is really one of the great masterpieces of architecture of the Tudor period. But inside the chapel, there were two contradictory symbols. One was the tourist shop. The records of the choir, very famous choir, the CDs and the tapes, the coffee mugs, the placemats, the tea towels, the postcards, the photographs, the T-shirts, all the tourist paraphernalia that you can buy all around the world, and the cash registers were whirring away. They're doing fantastic business. The other contradictory symbol was the sign, large and old and prominent, and I didn't write down the words, so I haven't got them exactly right, but it roughly was the same sign that you see in religious shrines all around the world. It said, "This is the house of God. Please be show reverence, be silent, pray." Now, like I said, the two symbols are actually contradictory, aren't they? For if this sign is right, that it is the house of God, then Jesus demonstrated that money changers should not be there and so should be removed. But if the money changers are right to be there, it's because this isn't the house of God. And therefore there's no point being particularly reverent or to be silent and to be praying, but you could make as much noise as you like talking to the other tourists or preaching a sermon on the fact that it's not the house of God to anybody who cares to listen to you. So I had a choice. I could follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and drive out the money changers from the house of God, or I could ignore the sign and raise my voice and share the great knowledge of Jesus to the people around about. Like I say, my family is easily embarrassed when they go with me to places where we play tourist. Now, the passage on our program tonight that Michelle just read for us shows Jesus' reaction to religion. The religion is everywhere, from superstitious lucky charms to New Age crystals to horoscopes on nearly every newspaper to family traditions to ethnic markers to kind of cultural national heritages, from formal attendance at the mosque or at the temple, at the church or the synagogue, to private meditation, to prayer, to nature walk, to moments of deep meditative thought. Religion is everywhere. And it's not only everywhere. Religion is everybody, for everybody is religious. I mean, sometimes you have some people who speak as if there is no religion in them, but they are just rejecting a form of religion, generally the religion of their parents, whom they've been revolting against since their teenage days. But you'll notice these same people soon are espousing their newfound faith, be it socialism, or be it capitalism, be it humanism, or be it hedonism, their newfound isms that have replaced the ism of their parents. Mind you, religion functions differently for different people, though it generally involves things such as the meaning of life, the understanding of reality. It's what frames how you think the world is. It often involves being in touch with the divine or with the spiritual or with the other reality, the other world. It frequently involves coming to terms with yourself, dealing with guilt, dealing with self-control and the control of life and the control of your future or your destiny. But it always involves doing things, be it morals and ethics, or be it worship and ritual, or be it learning and self-improvement. Religion is something you do. It's something you participate in, you actively are involved in. For Jesus, the Jewish religion was the right one, and the temple was the very site and seat of all this religion. But modern Australians find it very hard to say that there is a right one. Find it very hard to say that there is false and true, that there is good and evil, that there is right and wrong. For there is a fad at the moment to say that there is no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as good and evil, true and false. There's just different opinions of different people. A couple of years ago, one of my colleagues at the New South Wales University was reasoning with a young Jewish undergraduate. And this Jewish student was arguing for the current fad of our culture, arguing that there was no such thing as right and wrong, there was no such thing as good and evil. And so my colleague gently asked him, as a Jewish man, what do you think of the Holocaust? Neither right nor wrong, neither good nor evil. You see how desperately silly we become when we try and run away from the truth. Sure, there's lots of varied opinions about religion, but they all agree on some falsehood. Hypocrisy and corruption are false, are to be rejected, are evil. Hypocrisy, when somebody says something, preaches something, but doesn't practice it. They don't practice what they preach. And when that hypocrisy becomes crass money-making, then religion turns into corruption. They talk of the other world, they talk of high principles and morals, but they're actually just making money. They're just lining their pockets. They're just seeking to become rich in this world. The tele-evangelists who were caught living in sexual immorality and incredible affluence, or the guru who had umpteen Rolls Royces in his own private jet, or the fake healing service where the man's wife was out in the back in a truck and she was transmitting through a radio and he had a little speaker in his ear and he had ushers going around the crowd and the ushers would tell the wife would tell the man and he'd say, oh, there's someone in the fourth row who... and it's just fake, it's just phony, and we know it is false. There is such a thing as false religion, and we know it. Jesus rejected false religion. That is part of the universal attractiveness of Jesus. You read the account of John chapter 2, printed there on the left-hand side of our outline, and intuitively you know that he was right. Just as we know there is such a thing as false, when you see him driving out false religion like this, you know that there is right. He saw that the religious leaders of his day were doing in the temple, and he denounced it for its hypocrisy and corruption that it demonstrated. The temple was not there for people to make profits. It was the house of God. The place where the people of God could meet their Maker. The place where the people of all nations could draw near to God. It was the place where the Messiah's kingdom was to commence and the place where the judgment seat of God was set up. It was the place where you meet the holiness of God, the holy God of Israel, and thus it was the place where you discovered the inaccessibility of God. For the God of Israel was angry with Israel's continued sinfulness. The holy creator of all the world was rightly angry against humanity in our rebellion against him, our rejection of him, our ignoring and turning our back on him, and also, consequentially, our antisocial behavior, like dishonoring our parents, like committing murder or theft or adultery, or bearing false witness, or covetousness, which is a fancy word for greed, materialism. You see, the perversity of our human society, our Western society, when it reached its climax in the 1980s, before we had the crash at the beginning of the 1990s, where people were advocating that greed is good. They're not saying it's neither good nor bad. They were saying it was good, because we know it is evil. And it's part of our rejection of God that we would go so far as to think that greed could ever be good. So in the temple, as you drew near to God, you were warned off. You could only come by means of the priests offering sacrifices, killing animals on your behalf, for your rebellion against God and his ways, and for your immorality and sinfulness. The temple was not one of those buildings that had all welcome, stamped in the footpath outside or on the doormat. Rather, the temple was a building with "danger, enter at your own risk" written on the doorposts. Now, to turn this holy place of God, this place of the judgment of God, into a market to buy and sell animals for the pilgrims who had come to offer sacrifice, into a market for the money changers so that the pilgrims could make their offerings in the right currency and the money changers could make their profits out of the exchange rate. To turn the holy place of God into a market was to miss the point of the temple completely. Instead of seeking forgiveness for covetousness and greed, they were practicing covetousness and greed. Instead of warning of the judgment of God, they were ignoring, even courting, the judgment of God. Instead of approaching God with fear and trembling, seeking mercy and pardon for their ignoring of God and their ignoring of their neighbour, they were making money out of the pilgrims who had come to meet with God. Jesus wasn't the first to attack the abuses of the temple. But now, in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, now he sees the corruption and he attacked it, driving out the animals, overturning the tables. Jesus wasn't the first to attack the abuses of the temple. The prophets before him had done it. Prophets like Jeremiah, who 600 years beforehand had said much the same kinds of attacks upon corruption that Jesus would speak about. Against the temple itself had Jeremiah spoken, and the temple in Jeremiah's day was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. Now Jesus came into Jerusalem. And the architectural centerpiece of Jerusalem, the architectural centerpiece of King Herod's great building program, was this new temple. They'd taken 46 years, as you can see from point 2.20 there, 46 years to build it so far. Actually, it took 83 years to build it. It took longer than the Eastern Suburbs Railway, if you are old enough to remember ABBA. 46 years, and it was up. It was impressive. It was functioning. And the reference in 2.20 there is part of the historical web by which we can date the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we know that Jesus was part of history. He's not just part of figment of fiction, but he was there in Jerusalem at this time. The temple was huge. The enormous great stones it was built out of were really impressive. It was an impressive building. But it was as impressive as the building as its symbolic meaning was impressive and awe-inspiring. Well, Jesus came in and Jesus saw the corruption, the money changers, the cattle market, that made money for the officials but defiled the house of God and gave the nations no place to draw near to God. And Jesus attacked it out of reverence for his Father's house. 2.16 there. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Jesus attacked it out of zeal for the temple of God. Look at 2.17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 69, about the coming Messiah. When the Jews recovered from the surprise of his attack, they challenged his authority to do such a thing by demanding miraculous signs, as you see in 2.18. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" We'll look at that tomorrow night. We'll look at the Jews and the miraculous signs tomorrow night. I do hope you'll be with us, for it is so important to see the place of miracles and the non-place of miracles in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, we're looking at this section and Jesus' response. Because in Jesus' response to their challenge of point 18 there, in Jesus' response we see something far greater. Greater than the cleansing of the abuses of religion, greater than the rejection of false religion, we see the rejection of religion itself. Now, friends, here's where I want you to listen carefully. I'll take a drink. Have a pause. Give you a mental break. Let the silence wake you up. Here's where the shift takes place. You've got to listen carefully. You see, I haven't got the time, nor most likely the ability, to go through every religion of the world for you and to discuss what's wrong with it. Such a discussion would be unbelievably tedious, wouldn't it? And anyway, most of us get unreasonably defensive about our own religion, don't we? I mean, you notice it in everybody else, you just don't notice it in ourselves so much, but we do get terribly unreasonable when anybody attacks our particular religion. But if you follow the logic here in the next few moments, you will see that not only does Jesus reject false religion, but Jesus also rejected true religion. And therefore, your religion, whatever it might be. You see, Jesus believed in the temple. Look again at 2.16. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" My father's house, he called it, for he believed it to be the house of God. Or again, look at 2.17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was, as the psalmist predicted, zealous for the very house of God. For Jesus, the Jewish temple was true religion. That's why he didn't walk away. That's why he didn't ignore the corruption in the temple. That's why he didn't ignore the perversion of the temple into the falsehood of money-making. That's why he zealously cleansed the temple, because he thought it mattered to God. Because he thought the temple was true religion. And yet, Jesus talks of destroying the temple and raising it again. Look at 2.19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." It's an incredible statement, 2.19. Pay careful attention to it. It's incredible. I mean, what is he saying here? You want a sign? Well, rip your temple down and I'll build it again in 3 days. I mean, that's a fairly fatuous, silly idea, isn't it? As if they would destroy it just to check him out to see if he could do it. That is an absurdity. They wouldn't do that. He knows they wouldn't do that. It's taken them 46 years to build it. Are they going to just now knock it down to test out the latest prophet on the scene, to see if he could rebuild it in 3 days? It was hardly a challenge that anybody would believe or could believe. Or is he saying something more? Is he saying that by your actions and your lives, you are, and by your corruption, you are going to bring this to destruction, but I will raise it in 3 days? It wasn't a temple that lasted long, actually. They continued to build it till 64 AD, 30 years after Jesus himself had been killed. And it was only opened, fully furnished, ready and operational for 6 years before the Romans came and destroyed it. 83 years to build it, 6 years to operate it, and it was wiped out. Their corruption would not have God defend such a temple any more than he would defend it in the days of Jeremiah. But that's not what Jesus is saying or meaning either. Look at 2.21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. You see, the Jews, they thought he was talking about the building. It looked like he was talking about the building, and you see their response in 2.20 there. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days? They couldn't believe what he was saying, but you see, he wasn't talking about that temple. He would have been talking about his body. The temple he was talking of was not the building in Jerusalem, but himself, his own body. Though you'll notice in the last of our sentences there, 2:22, that the disciples didn't understand it either. Excuse me. How is his body the temple? For that's the temple he's speaking about. Think back to what the purpose and place of the temple was. I gave you something of it a few moments ago. The temple was the house of God. The temple was the place where God met people. Not just the people of Israel, but people from all nations could draw near to God at the temple. For that is where God dwelt, in the temple. It's where people found themselves unwelcome because of their sinfulness and rejection of God, but where people's guilt was dealt with by the sacrifices for sins. So making drawing near to God possible for all people who came with fear and trembling at God's justice and thanks and gratitude for God's mercy and pardon. Now, how is Jesus' body the temple? Well, Jesus is the place where God dwells, for he was God become man. And Jesus was where God met people and where people could draw near to God. For by his death, he paid the price for all our sins, and he has paid the price by his death for of our punishment. And by his resurrection, he brought our humanity into the presence of God. All that the temple building in Jerusalem symbolized, Jesus came and did in his own self, in his own body. It is what Easter is about. So when he spoke of destroying the temple and of him raising it in 3 days, he was not talking about the building of Jerusalem, but what the building in Jerusalem symbolized. He was not even talking about them killing him and him rising up from the dead 3 days later. He was talking about his death replacing religion, replacing the temple. It was the death of religion in the death of Jesus. The death of religion as the way to God. For even the religion that was true, that the religion that was right, the religion that he believed in, the religion that whose integrity he was defending by turning over the tables and driving out the animals, even the religion that he said was the right religion, was to be superseded, was to be made obsolescent, was to be made redundant, now that he had arrived. Jesus was not just dealing with the falsehood of the moment. For rest assured, the next day, if not later that same day, the money changers were back. The animals were on sale again. Jesus was challenging the very notion of the temple itself. For in his death and resurrection, God was dealing with sin. And man, a man, Jesus, entered into the place of God, for he is the place where God meets man. Not where man meets God, but where God meets man. Not what we do, which all religions involve, but what God has already done in paying the penalty for us. How ironically sad to enter King's College, Cambridge. There is the chapel built in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it claims to be the house of God. But Jesus makes all houses of God unnecessary, because Jesus is the house of God. He replaced what he himself believed in, the temple in Jerusalem, the only true just temple of God. He replaced that by his very self. And so here I stood, wondering, do I remove the money changers from the house of God and follow the example of my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and get into trouble with the authorities? Or do I ignore the sign which tells me I must be quiet and prayerful because I'm in the house of God, and say, no, this is not the house of God, and explain to the other tourists that the sign has got it all wrong, that this is not the house of God because Jesus is the house of God. This is just a rain shelter. Very necessary in England. And therefore, the question that Jesus raises for us is whether we are religious or Christian. You see, it's not a question of which religion. It could even be the Christian religion. In a country like Australia, it most likely is the Christian religion that you are a member of, or that you sign or tick the box in the census forms about. It's often the Christian religion which gets in the way of being Christian. We're not against church. I'm not against church, and those of us who organise these meetings are not against church. If you look on the back of the program, you will see this is sponsored by over 30 churches. We're church-going people who have put these meetings on. I am in church regularly and happy to be so. I'm not against church. We all know, those of us who have put the meeting on, that being a churchgoer is not the same as being a Christian. And so our friend George here can tell us of going to church for year after year for 30, 40 years and still not be a Christian. Now, church going is something that Christians do, but church going doesn't make you a Christian. For being a Christian is being right with God, our Maker and Creator, not by our own efforts, not by our own religion, not by our own morality, not by our own spirituality, but by what God has done for us in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus, even the religion of God, the religion of Judaism, the religion of God's chosen people, the religion he believed in and fought for, was superseded by his own death and resurrection. And so what about us? What about you? What about me? Are we right with God? Are you right with God? Are you at peace and in harmony with God, accepted by God? Or are you still trusting in your religion, your morality, that you are decent people, in your culture, that you've come from a Christian heritage or background, or it may be another religious background or heritage, or your family tradition, that you celebrate at the high feasts and fast times of your culture, or your outlook on life, or your attendance at church or the synagogue or the temple or the commune or the mosque or whatever it may be? Are you right with God because of your religion? Because no one will be right with God because of their religion. You can only be right with God by God. And he makes you right with him by the death of his Son on your behalf. Whatever your religion, your own rebelliousness against God will be demonstrated in your immoral actions. You will show the need for God to pardon you and forgive you and to cleanse you by the way in which you treat others, even by the way in which
we don't like thinking about the way we treat others. Our capacity to endlessly quieten our consciences about the lies that we've told, the tax dodging that we've stolen, the rudeness with which we've driven our car, the unpleasantries in the office, the greed, the self-centered, I won't go on. You know yourselves, don't you? Or are you still lying to yourselves? For you do not know how to find forgiveness. For your religion, whatever it is, will never give it to you. For religion doesn't provide it for you. At its very best, it warns you of the judgment of God. But Jesus came. Jesus came and died for us. If the religion that Jesus believed in was rejected by his death and resurrection, then you and I too need to move beyond our religions as the way to God and to accept his death and resurrection for ourselves. How do you do that? Well, look below the Bible reading where there's a prayer there, and let me take a few moments to explain this prayer. You can't do it by becoming religious, by reciting a prayer over and over again, or once really meaning, or something like that. We can only be right with God by God giving it to us. And so the least and the most we could do is to ask him. And that's what the prayer does. There are four paragraphs to the prayer, you'll see. The first one is acknowledging our need of forgiveness. I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I've rejected and ignored you and not been generous to others as I should have. I need forgiveness. Is that you? Is that a description of your life in relation with God? Well then, look at the second and third paragraphs, because what they do is thank God for what he has done in Jesus. It's not turning over a new leaf. Yes, I'm going to go to church every week for the next, I'm going to read my Bible more regularly. It's not that, it's thanking. Thank you for sending your son Jesus into the world to die for me. Thank you that you raised him to life again. Because in his death I can find forgiveness, and in his rising from life again I can find a fresh start to life. And then comes the fourth paragraph, which is the prayer of the prayer. The bit that asks, please forgive me and change me. For that is what we need. We do not need more religion. We do not need more rules and regulations. We do not need more observances and celebrations. What we need is forgiveness. And what we need is change. Forgiveness from living our life for ourselves, ignoring God, and change that we will no longer live that way. And so I ask God to give me that which I cannot do. For forgiveness and change, that I may no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again for me, the person of Jesus. Are you religious? Or are you Christian? For the great fundamental difference is religion requires you to do all kinds of things. And Christian thanks God for doing it for us. There's a big difference there, isn't there? If you want to be Christian, then this is the kind of prayer that you pray. It doesn't have to be in these words. But it's the idea that you need to ask God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.